invited them, and often, again, walking away and abandoning everything, every semblance of Christianity they ever had. The reasons why are many. Much of it comes down to a rejection of the Bible, of biblical Christianity. You'll hear people say, well, I'm deconstructing my faith because of the church's bigotry, their views on LGBTQ issues, or I'm deconstructing my faith because of the church's view on a woman's right to have an abortion. I'm deconstructing my faith because of they'll lob the hand grenades of the hypocrites or the judgmental people that I've encountered, or that Christianity is such a patriarchal religion, or it's so authoritarian, and so I'm deconstructing my faith. Others deconstruct because of abuse that they've suffered at the hands of clergy or at the hands of other leaders in the church. Still others come to a place where they just feel that Christianity just isn't useful to them anymore. And so they walk away. Church, what do we do with that? How do you, sitting here this morning, know that you're not going to eventually deconstruct your faith? Because here's the thing, we live in a world where if we're going to adhere to biblical Christianity, there's going to be friction and tension in this world. If we're going to adhere to what the Bible teaches about marriage, that is one man, one woman, period, end of story, we're going to run into people that hate us for that belief. If we're going to adhere to what the Bible says, that God created male and female, he created them, period, end of story, there is no misunderstanding of that. There's no looking at God saying, God, you put me in the wrong body. If we're going to live in that kind of world, if we're going to adhere to that kind of biblical Christianity, church, we're going to be up against it in this world. If we're going to preach a message that says that life in that mother's womb is created by God, being woven together, knit together by God, and that life is precious in the sight of God and does not need to be terminated, period, end of story, then we're going to run up against it in this world. And the temptation is going to be there for us to look at the arguments from the world and say, okay, well, maybe I want to be accepted from the world. And unbelief can begin to creep into our lives, and we can begin to question the same authoritarian structures, the same guidelines, the same principles that we've always held to, and wonder, do I really need to hold on to this, or can I have some acceptance from the world and still cover myself with an edge of the blanket of evangelical Christianity? The answer is no. And there's two questions that we have to answer together, church, in response to this trend of people deconstructing their faith. Question one is this: does God exist? And question two is, has he spoken? Does God exist and has he spoken? And if we answer those two questions in the affirmative, then despite our doubt and our pride and our impatience and the discomfort that we have and the appeal of the pull of the world from time to time, we have to choose to trust God above and beyond. We have to choose to, as we sang this morning, take him at his word and hold fast in that faith to Christianity. Hold fast in that faith to the word of God. Hold fast in that faith to the Bible. In our passage this morning, which is John 8, 12 through 30, no one's deconstructing their faith. But what we see is we see some of the fruit of unbelief that if we're not careful can be the same fruit that begins to take hold in our life and pull us towards some of those trends of deconstructing, walking away, abandoning our faith in God's word. And so we'll pick up in John chapter 8, verse 12. But before we do that, like I mentioned last week, we preached that John 7, 53 through 8, 11, it doesn't belong in the Bible. Shouldn't be there. Wasn't part of John's gospel. And again, if you weren't with us last week, let me invite you to go back on our YouTube channel. You can find us there. You can watch last week's sermon to kind of catch up to why. But if that's the case, and it is, then Jesus, as we pick up in John 8, 12, is still all the way back in the situation with the Temple Mount. He's still talking there. This is right on the heels, in fact, of his situation with the Pharisees, where he had declared to be the one that if you thirst, let them come to me and drink, and I will give you waters of living water, rivers of living water that will spring up to eternal life. And so we're in that context, and it's in that context, and following that Jesus says this in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the second of Jesus' I am statements. The second of Jesus' I am statements, and it comes against the backdrop of the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles was not only something to do with the water that we talked about a few weeks ago, but also light. There would be these gigantic lanterns in the Temple Mount there that were lit, these torches that were lit during the feast, and it would be lit so much so that people often said that the temple gave light to the entire city of Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And under this light, the priests, they would take torches in their hands and they would dance and they would sing and they would celebrate God's faithfulness, because this feast was remembering how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. And they would celebrate his goodness and his provision for them continuing on. And so this was something that marked the feast every single year. It was known for its light, and it's against that backdrop that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have eternal life, have the light of life. And so as they were remembering God as the source of all good things, represented by those lamps in the temple court, Jesus is now standing up saying, I'm the true light. I'm the light of the world. And so he's making a connection, saying, I'm the fulfillment of everything that this feast has been about. It's all about what I am here to do. It's a bold claim. But there was more behind Jesus' words, because in the Old Testament, in Psalm 27:1, which we read earlier, the Lord is my light. Yahweh is my light. God is my light. And here Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. And so he's making a direct correlation between the Father and the Son, something he's done, something he will do more in this passage. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. The Messiah that would pierce the darkness of Israel and bring light to the nation in darkness. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the light. I'm here. I'm the one that is on par with and equal with the Father. And I am the fulfillment of the messianic expectations of light in the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me, whoever comes to me will have eternal life, the light of life. These were bold statements from Jesus, and this set up continued discord between Jesus and the Pharisees. He had already been talking about he is the one that fulfills the idea of the Old Testament concept of water and the giving of the Spirit, and that the Spirit would come from him. That was the passage right before that in John 7:37. And now he's saying, I'm the light of the world. I'm the light like God is the light. I'm the light like the Messiah is going to be the light, because that's who I am. And so this conflict, he's calling for a verdict, essentially. And what we're going to find is the Pharisees won't believe him. Unbelief. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the concept of how do we battle unbelief in our lives, church? Because with all those that deconstructed their faith, it began with seeds of unbelief that crept in. How do we battle those same seeds in our life? And there's three fruits of unbelief that we're going to look at as we unpack this text together this morning that I want us to be on guard against. The first is doubt or skepticism. The second is pride. And the third is impatience. Doubt, pride, and impatience. And we see all three in the responses of the Pharisees to Jesus in this back and forth that we find here in John chapter 8. Verse 13, the Pharisees, after Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I and the Father were both light. I'm the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies about light. It's me. The Pharisees' response to them, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. You're bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. So here's their first pushback on Jesus. Now, this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, and 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, and 19, verse 15. Those two laws in the book of Deuteronomy establish the necessity of a witness having a secondary witness, that a charge or a reality or a fact had to be established not just on the presence of one witness, but on multiple witnesses. And so the Pharisees think that they have Jesus cornered, because they say, you're bearing witness about yourself, therefore we don't have to listen to you. Your witness is not substantiated. There's no one else bearing witness with you. And so we're going to reject your word. We're going to reject your witness. Well, Jesus had already dealt with this back in John chapter 5, if you were with us at that time. Jesus had already brought that same point up. He said, you might question me because, after all, I'm only one voice. And then he went on to talk about his connection to the Father and that it's actually the Father that speaks with him and the Father that speaks through him. And so he returns to the same concept. If you look down in verse 14, Jesus answered them, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." In other words, Jesus is saying, my testimony is true because I come from the Father, and what I'm bringing to you, I'm bringing on behalf of or from him. And so as Jesus gets into this, he says, I know where I come from and where I'm going. Then in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Okay, he's looking at the Pharisees saying, you're not getting it. You're not thinking the right thoughts. You're not thinking on the right level. Jesus has done this before. Remember Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can a man be born again? Or you remember the woman at the well. I can give you eternal water, water springing up to eternal life. She says, sir, where are you going to get the cup? Or the paralytic in John chapter 5, do you want to be made well? And the man looks at Jesus and says, of course I want to be made well, but no one can get me into the water. Or in the crowds with the bread that Jesus multiplied. They didn't get it. They were judging according to the flesh. They were thinking about Jesus by earthly standards and not understanding that he was trying to get them to think in a totally different realm. And so here Jesus is saying the same thing about the Pharisees. You're not getting it. You're thinking about things according to the flesh. In fact, you're condemning me. You're judging me according to the flesh. And so what we need to see here, pardon me one second. Hey, can we set our volumes at just a place? Because I'm getting feedback and it's super distracting up here. Okay, sorry guys. So Jesus says, you're judging, you're thinking about me by earthly standards, by fleshly standards, and you're not thinking right about me. He said, I'm going to judge, but I'm not judging right now. Remember John chapter 3. He said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came not to condemn the world, but to bring life. Now Jesus will come back as the judge eventually. He's going to come back and he will bring judgment, but right now he's not about that. Right now he's about the Father's will. And so he goes on, he says in verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but the Father who sent me. There's oneness there, the Son and the Father. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me also bears witness about me. This should sound familiar with if you were with us in John 5. This is ground we've already covered. The Father and the Son together. Jesus has already said this. We are one with each other. And so he's going back over this again, but he's going head on at the Pharisees' problem, and that is their doubt and their skepticism. Jesus has been plain about his identity. He's making bold statements about who he is and about his fulfillment, and they're sitting back there, and they're doubting him, and they're skeptical, and they're going, we don't have to believe you because your witness is just your own. Now notice what Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't provide an abundance of tangible evidence. He doesn't introduce people who can substantiate and corroborate it from an earthly perspective. What he does is he commands and demands faith. He says, I'm bearing witness, but it's not alone. He says, you want your two witnesses? You can have your two witnesses. I'm number one and my Father's number two. Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus said, God is spirit. So it's not like Jesus could call the Father to testify next to him. Say, look, here's the Father right here, and he's bearing witness about me. You should believe me. It's the two of us together. No, what he's calling on the Pharisees to do is what he's calling on us to do when we encounter doubt and skepticism in our lives as well. He was beckoning the Pharisees to overcome their doubt and their skepticism with a biblical faith. And that's point number one this morning. Overcome doubt with biblical faith. With biblical faith. Now, when I say biblical faith, in each of our 3 points, is going to have that modifier, biblical. What I mean is biblically informed. Biblically informed. That it's a faith based on what we find in the Bible. And that's what Jesus is calling for the Pharisees to consider. He's saying, consider the prophecies I'm fulfilling. I'm the light of the world. I'm the one that's going to provide water springing up to eternal life. Consider what you've seen from me. Consider the evidence. Consider what you've heard and you know about the Bible, and then weigh it out and now believe. Believe in me and believe in the Father. This past week, my daughter had surgery, minor surgery, but she had to have some surgery on her knee. And so we went into the pre-op, and we were sitting in the pre-op, and everything was going fine. We had some really super friendly nurses, and they came in and everything else. And then the doctor came in, the surgeon came in, and he began to explain the surgery, why he felt the need to explain the surgery in front of my 12-year-old right before she goes in. I don't know. But he did, and I could see her nerves were beginning to come up, her doubt, her skepticism. Is this, am I going to be okay? I would have been that way, right? Am I going to be okay? So I moved between, he began talking to Amanda more than Annie, and so I moved between him and my daughter, and I just knelt down over her bed, and I gave her a hug, and I said, it's going to be okay. I said, Mom and Dad are with you, and we're not going to let anything happen to you. We trust this doctor. We trust what they're going to do here. It's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. You're going to come through this. Everything's going to be fine. That's what she needed in that moment. She needed to trust her dad. Now, empirically, she could trust what the doctor was saying about everything about anesthesia and what it was all going to look like and the procedure. She could go through all the facts and evidence and conclude that she could trust based on that. But sometimes, y'all, we need to trust in something that transcends even all of that. We need to decide to put our faith in something that's beyond the demand for the empirical evidence. Does the empirical evidence exist for why we should trust the Bible? Yeah, we talked about a lot of that last Sunday. But ultimately, guys, we need to overcome our doubt and our skepticism through biblically informed faith. And this is for believers and unbelievers alike. For believers, Christian, doubt creeps in your life too. And skepticism, maybe you wonder and you're looking at the headlines like last night, all of these drones launched against Israel and you can find any social media preacher that you want to that's going to talk to you about how the end times are happening right now. And you can get all worked up about that. And you can start to panic and you can start to be afraid and you can start to go down a rabbit hole of anxiety with that. Or maybe your fear is not so much that, but it's you think about having that conversation with the coworker who's an unbeliever, and you're like, oh, man, I know I need to share the gospel with them, but what if they reject me, or what if they don't believe, or what if they ask me a question I don't have an answer to, and it undermines everything? Man, you begin to get anxious about that. Or maybe you look at your life, and doubt creeps in when you sin, and you think every sin is potentially evidence of the fact that you're not really saved. And you question, and you become skeptical about concepts like the perseverance of the saints and eternal security. Or maybe you're just going through a trial right now and you're doubting and you're wondering, is God really good? Because it doesn't feel like it right now. If that's you this morning, this point is for you. And overcoming those doubts begins with taking Jesus at his word. We're choosing to trust the Bible. Again, those two questions that I said we have to answer at the beginning. Does God exist and has he spoken? If he has, then we need to trust his word. If scripture is the word of God, then it's worthy of our confidence in spite of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And so maybe your questions, your anxiety is about the end times. Well, let me encourage you this morning to spend time in the word. Read Revelation 21. About what that's going to be like and what the future holds for us as believers. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 there, where it talks about the dead in Christ rising first, and then we who are left will be caught up with him, raptured together with him to meet him in the sky. Read about what that's going to be like. Read 1 Corinthians 15 and the realities of the resurrection and the resurrection body. And Christian, be encouraged by those realities and choose to believe in those things and choose to set your focus and your hope there. And say, man, I trust God's word. And you can begin to overcome that doubt and that skepticism with that increased faith in God's word. Maybe it's your confidence in sharing the gospel with someone. You're worried, what if they reject you? Or what if they introduce a subject you've never really thought through before? Go spend some time in a passage like 1 Corinthians 1. Where we read there that the gospel is foolishness to the world, to the lost, but it's the wisdom of God, it's the power of God for those who are being saved. Or Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 15, where we read about the good news, that, or rather the command that we should not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, but we need to hold fast to the truth of God's word. Or maybe your doubts about eternal security. Spend some time in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Where Paul says you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of your future inheritance. Or spend some time in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes, you're being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Or spend time in Romans 8, 30 through 39, that wonderful passage where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, right? And then he goes on, he says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Spend time there. Believe God's word. Take him at his word. And that will begin to help you overcome the doubts that you're battling. Maybe it's the goodness of God. Spend time in Nahum 1, which declares that God is good. Or Psalm 34:8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for what? Good to those who are called according to his purpose. Go to the word, Christian. But it's not just to go to the word, because here's the next step, okay? Believe it. Put your trust in it. It's a conscious decision. It's a willful decision for us to say, I'm going to choose to believe the word of God. Listen, I believe it was Alexander Hamilton who was the first one to say, if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. And James talks about the one who lacks faith being like a ship tossed to and fro in the waves of doubt. Listen, Christian, we have to anchor ourselves to something, and that's why we have to go back to that initial question, does God exist and has he spoken? If the answer is yes, then we need to anchor ourselves to his word and say, I'm going to trust his word, unlike these Pharisees who were looking at Jesus saying, we're not going to believe you. We're going to question you. We doubt you. We don't believe in who you say you are. Contrast that with a man in Mark chapter 9. Who brought a son who had been possessed by a demon that was often trying to kill his son, a demon who was unable to be exorcised from this boy by the disciples. And they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus makes that comment about how much longer am I going to have to be with this faithless generation? And then he looks at the father, and he says to the father, he says, how long has this been happening? And the father says, well, since the boy was a child. And Jesus, and then he goes on to say it's often tried to destroy him. And then he says this, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to the Father, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. This is the mindset, Christian, that we need to have when we are battling doubt and skepticism in our lives. Here it is. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Christian, when you're walking through that time and you're thinking to yourself, man, it doesn't feel like God is good in my life right now. Come back to the scriptures, be reminded that God is good, and say with this man, I believe, God, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Overcome doubt with biblical faith, biblically informed faith. Go to the word, take him at his word. The Pharisees were standing face to face with the incarnate word, and they were choosing not to believe. They were choosing to doubt instead. Jesus had said, I'm not alone in my witness. The Father bears witness with me. And then the Pharisees responded, verse 19, and they said to him, who then is your father? They said, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Okay, the Pharisees go low in verse 19. At this point in time in Jesus' life, we believe that Joseph has died. He's not mentioned much in the gospel accounts at all after the birth accounts. So by this time, we've seen Jesus interacting with his mother. We're going to see his mother at the cross as well. But Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, not his biological father, but his earthly father, he's gone. And we believe that he died at some point. So it's possible one of two things is going on here. Number one, the Pharisees thought to themselves, this guy doesn't even have a dad. And so they go low. They take a shot at Jesus by saying, and Jesus, where is your dad, by the way? You're talking an awful lot about your father. Where's your father? Or second, it's possible that they're picking up on the rumors. I don't think Joseph was even his father to begin with. I've heard other things. I heard she got pregnant before they even got married. And so this is a shot at Jesus by saying, Jesus, you're just an illegitimate. Where's your father, Jesus? Who do you think you are, in other words? Jesus doesn't condescend to engage them, but simply responds, if you knew me, you would know my father also. But you don't know my father. You don't know my father. He continues in verse 21. He says, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus is now saying, I'm going away. This should sound familiar to us because back in John chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus had said something similar. He said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. I'm going to my Father. See, the Pharisees, they were taking a shot at Jesus. Jesus is saying, you guys don't get it. You don't know my Father. My Father is the Heavenly Father. That's who we're talking about here. He says, I'm going to him, and you can't come with me. And here's why. Because you are going to die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. This is the real reason. See, back in chapter 7, verse 33, the Pharisees said, is he going to go to the Gentiles, and that's why we can't go to him? No. Jesus is saying, the reason that you're not going to be able to come after me, the reason that you're not going to be able to follow me, has nothing to do with geography or spatiality. It has everything to do with the fact that you are sinners. And you're going to die in your sin. The Pharisees can't see what he's talking about. And they're not going to entertain the thought for a second. In fact, in verse 22, they go on and they say, is he going to kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? Again, just like Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the paralytic and the crowds, they're staying on the physical plane. They're not understanding what Jesus is really driving at. And they won't even begin to think about what he said about them being sinners, and that's what's going to keep them from him. Jesus doubles down in verse 23. He says, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world. Again, the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. He's trying to get them to see that they have a massive problem, that they and Jesus are distinctly separate, and where he is going, where he is from, is a place that they are not destined to go. And he's begging the question from them, how can we get there? What can we do about our sin? And yet, they're not going to get there. Just like with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? When Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to be born again, or if you want to be born again, if you want to get to heaven, you must be born again. Right? Jesus is trying to get them to understand that their problem is so massive that it wasn't about obedience to the law. It wasn't about adherence to a man-made system that they had created. It wasn't about whether or not the people thought they were the righteous of the righteous. It was about the fact that they needed their sin dealt with, and there was only one solution to that. And that was their biggest problem, their biggest obstacle. And so as they were continuing in their unbelief, their pride was preventing them from seeing and understanding what Jesus was offering in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. He returns to this. He says, you guys need to understand what the main problem is. It's your sinfulness. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's trying to get them to the point where they'd be willing to say, okay, how do we deal with that then? What do we need to do about our sinfulness? And yet their pride will not allow them. Pride is another fruit of unbelief. It's another that we need to battle. It's another Christian that we need to be on guard against as well, because it can creep into our lives just as much as it can creep into the lives of the unbeliever. Our second point this morning along those lines is this: overcome pride with biblical humility. Overcome pride with biblical humility. Again, the Pharisees, they were not going to entertain this fact that their problem was that they were sinners. They were Pharisees, after all, experts in the law. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, as Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus was trying to do there, right? He was trying to get everybody listening to him to say, that's impossible. You want me to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes? That's impossible, Jesus. Nobody can do that. And if somebody had voiced that, Jesus would have said, exactly. See, the Pharisees were the righteous of the righteous. The Pharisees were the ones that were more obedient, and if I can put it this way, even more godly than anyone else in all of Israel at the time. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I knew it, I kept it, I obeyed it. The Pharisees were experts in their obedience of the law. That's what their whole lives were consumed by, memorizing the law and obeying the law. And here you have Jesus looking at them saying, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you're sinners. They were thinking to themselves, there's no way he can be serious about that. But the reality is this: no amount of spiritual maturity, no amount of biblical knowledge or moral living is going to make you any less dependent on the grace of God for your standing with him. And that's the same on the front side of the cross as it is on the back side of the cross. That's the same before Christ and after you come to faith. Your standing with God is based solely on the work of Jesus. Jesus doesn't need your help, church, to justify you. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. God's wrath is fully satisfied there. Jesus, as we sang it earlier this morning, Jesus paid it all. And so we run the risk of being evangelical Pharisees when we nod our heads along with in agreement with the reality that no one can be justified by works of the law. But here's the thing. Sometimes I think we allow the thought to creep in our minds that we can be sanctified by our own efforts, sanctified by works of the law. Now, let me clarify that, because you may be throwing a flag on the place saying, wait a minute, are we not supposed to obey? Yes, we are. Is Christianity about becoming more and more like Jesus? Yes. Lordship salvation says that we are saved to follow Jesus as our Lord from the moment of salvation. That means we are setting ourselves to obey him, setting ourselves to read his word and to obey his word. But church, that's not about you boasting in your obedience and your godliness. And I would even argue that that's not your obedience and your godliness that's doing it. God gets the glory for our salvation and our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thess 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Okay? Question. Who's doing the sanctifying to you in this verse? God is, right? God is being listed and held up as the one who will sanctify you completely. Or how about this one in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14? For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's passive. You are being sanctified, which means something is acting upon you to make you more like Jesus. Okay, what does that look like in actuality, in practical life? It looks like this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, okay? That's our responsibility, church. That's why I'm saying that this is not about a passiveness. This is not about just licentiousness and antinomianism. No, we are still called to obey the Father. We are still called to obey the word of God and to grow in Christ's likeness. But, verse 13, we need to know and understand and have the humility to recognize that it's God who's at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So church, this is why this is a threat even to the Christian. Even as you're growing in godliness, even as you're progressing in your sanctification, praise God for that. But that is the point. Praise God for that. Let's not break our arms patting ourselves on the back for our godliness, right? Because it's the work of God through the Spirit doing that in us. Otherwise, we can become like the proud Pharisees. These were good people. They didn't have a mistress on the side. They didn't get drunk on their days off. They didn't abuse their wives or their children. They didn't swear with every other word. They weren't addicted to drugs or porn. They weren't lazy. People would have looked at the Pharisees and said, wow, I'm impressed with you. And that's the worst conclusion anybody can have about you, Christian. You don't want anybody looking at you saying, I'm so impressed with you. Without you saying, don't be impressed with me. Be impressed with the God who's making me more like Jesus. Because this is our problem too, if we're not careful. They were self-righteous, and that's our culture. That's our culture. They thought a little bit of synagogue on the weekends and moral living would check all the boxes necessary for God to accept them. But they needed to overcome their pride with a biblical humility, this humility informed by the scriptures. A humility like Paul's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, the saying is trustworthy and worthy of acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here you have Paul writing the Bible, saying, man, I'm not there. It's not about me. God's doing this. He's saving me. He's sanctifying me. He's making me more like Jesus. Or Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he said, man, I get to the end of myself and I think, man, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. We need to have a right perspective of ourselves, in other words. Unbelief can produce this pride, and that pride can lead us to begin to think that it's about us and not about Christ. And that can keep us from full obedience to him. Our danger may not be the same as that of the Pharisees, but our danger is we might begin to drift into thinking that we're acceptable to God because of church attendance or morality, or fidelity to your spouse, or managing your home well, or because of your wealth and success, or your knowledge of the Bible, or your faithfulness in evangelism, or your skill in apologetics. And listen, those things are all fine and good, but that's not why you're acceptable to God. You're acceptable to God because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for you. It's finished. You're right with God by God's grace, and that doesn't change ever. And so that's important for us to recognize, lest the pride of unbelief begin to creep into our lives as well. Overcome pride with biblical humility. Verse 25, so they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." Who are you? Have you seen the movie The Sandlot? Produced one of the greatest lines of all time. The scene, if you haven't seen it, the kids are having a camp out. They're upstairs. They're in the tree fort, and they're making s'mores. And one of the kids looks at the character Smalls, and he says, "You want a s'more?" And the character Smalls looks at the kid, and he goes, "S'more what?" And the greatest line, looks back at him, and he goes, "You're killing me, Smalls." The delivery is way better. Yeah. The great Hambino delivered it. But that's what we want to say to the Pharisees. Like, "You're killing me, Pharisees. What do you mean, who are you?" That's what he's been telling you from the whole, read John. Start back at the beginning, Pharisees. Catch up to where we are, please. And Jesus kind of says that a little bit. He says, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. That's who I am. Who are you?" The question may actually come as a response to verse 24, because back in verse 24, if you look down the text there, it says that I am he. The word he is not in the Greek there. When he says, "I told you that we would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he." In the Greek it reads, "For unless you believe that I am." And so they may then say, "You are who," in other words. Or it could just be their perpetual obstinance. But regardless, it's clear that the Pharisees aren't breaking down. They're not softening to what Jesus is saying here. Their hearts aren't softening in the least. And so Jesus continues in verse 26. He says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." Now, Jesus had said earlier, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." And back in John chapter 3, we read that Jesus did not come into the world to judge, to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? Well, here's the thing, y'all. Jesus will be the judge. And that's what he's saying here. Next time he comes back, he's coming back as the judge. He's coming back not to save, but to execute judgment. And so he's saying to them, "Look, I have much to say about you and much to judge. There is a judgment that's coming if you stay in your sins. But he who sent me, the Father, is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." In other words, here's the thing, Pharisees. I'm here not to judge right now. That day is coming. I'm here right now. I'm here to make sure that you understand what the Father wants you to understand. I'm here to lay these things before you, and so that's what I'm doing. Verse 27, they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," in other words, when I am crucified is what Jesus is talking about. In John's gospel, when he talks about being lifted up, that's what he's referring to here. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, "As they lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So here again, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up, when you've crucified the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." It can be so plain to us, and if it's plain to you, praise God for that. Because it's only plain to you because God has enabled you to see it. The Pharisees continue in their unbelief, unable to understand what Jesus is saying. But he says, there will come a day when you will. And it's when you've lifted up the Son of Man, the hour of his glorification. Now, are they going to understand in that moment, in the immediate aftermath? No. They're going to keep persecuting the church and the followers of Jesus. But listen, the cross is going to be the ultimate revelation of the glory of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks about the death of Jesus. And in that great passage, he culminates by saying this. He says, "Who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then right on the heels of that, right on the heels of the mention of the cross, he says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Right? So the Pharisees, you will know when you have lifted me up. The Pharisees will one day recognize, because of the cross, the glory of the Son. And they will bow the knee and they will confess in tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of the Jews someday looking on him whom they have pierced and mourning. Looking on him whom they have pierced, the cross. It's going to be the cross that is going to be the ultimate moment of exaltation of Christ, because it's there that he will have finished the work that the Father gave him to accomplish when he says, "It is finished." So he says to them, you will eventually know. Why didn't they know right now? Well, they didn't know right now because Jesus wasn't the Messiah they wanted right now. He wasn't fitting their expectations. And so they weren't willing to follow him. He wasn't the political Messiah. He wasn't the militaristic Messiah. And he wasn't the Messiah that was checking all the boxes according to the rabbinical code and the oral law that they wanted him to. And so they didn't want this kind of a Messiah. And that was what was causing them to disbelieve Jesus, is he wasn't living up to their expectations. And church, we can face the same problem as well. Our expectations, if we have the wrong expectations, if we grow impatient with Jesus, expecting him to do things that really we're not promised that he'll do for us here and now, that can be the seeds of doubt that creep into our life. Our third and final point this morning along those lines is this: overcome impatience with biblical expectations. Overcome impatience with biblical expectations. Unbelief can produce this impatience. We even see it in his own disciples. Luke 24, after Jesus rises from the dead and he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, hey, why the long faces? And they say, are you the only one who does not know? And then they tell Jesus that Jesus just died on the cross. And they say, and we thought, Jesus, that Jesus was going to be the one. But apparently he's not. They had misplaced expectations. Or Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after the resurrection, the disciples are all there together with Jesus, and they're like, okay, let's do it. Is now the time that you're going to bring the kingdom. Let's go knock some Roman heads together and get them out of the way. Misplaced expectations. Jesus says, now's not the time. In fact, it's not the time for you to know. You just need to do what I've commissioned you to do. And so we can have these wrong expectations. Maybe you're out there going, well, I know the type of Messiah Jesus is. I don't have the wrong expectations of that. But maybe your expectations look something like this. Maybe you're sick and tired of living in a world where marriages end and fall apart. Maybe you're tired of living in a world where friendships do too. Maybe you're tired of living in a world where you're living paycheck to paycheck and you're just looking for a break, something to break your way. Maybe you're living in a world where you're tired of being sick all the time and you think, surely this is not what God wants for me. Maybe you're tired of living in a world where you're not happy. You're tired of living in a world where you feel depressed and sad. And you think to yourself, surely this is not what God has for me. And so doubt begins to creep in. Questions begin to flood your mind of, just like the Pharisees looking at Jesus saying, who are you? Your questions. Look at God and you say, God, who are you? Because you're not measuring up to my expectations. And listen, to desire a world where marriages stay intact, or to desire a world where friendships do too, or to desire a world where you're not sick all the time, or to desire a world where you're not depressed, or to desire a world where you have the means to provide for your family, those are not bad desires. But none of it's guaranteed. None of it's promised to you anywhere in the here and now. But in the world to come, in the world to come, that's where we have expectations of all of the effects of sin and its very presence being completely obliterated from the face of the existence of us for all of the rest of eternity. It's eternity that we hope in. And so as we navigate the world right now and we live with a perpetual sickness and we say to ourselves, this doesn't seem fair because this person isn't that way. Listen, nobody's saying that it is fair. But what we're saying is your expectation and your hope is that one day your relief is not about here, but it's about what's coming. It's about eternity. And so we ask, who are you? We need to have biblically informed expectations, something along the lines of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Wait a minute, I thought I wasn't supposed to trust my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Yep, that's why the first part of this sentence is so important. I thought we didn't preach name it, claim it theology. You're right, we don't. This is not saying if you delight yourself in the Lord, you're gonna have the Lamborghini sitting in your front driveway. Plenty of people have tried it and missed. No, what we're saying is, why can we take this promise of God to the bank? Because if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, the desires of our heart, our expectations are gonna be in keeping with his desires. Our wills are going to be in line with his will. And if we have our expectations, our desires, our wills in line with his, guess what? we'll see him realized. He's going to give us those desires and those expectations. And so, church, overcome impatience with biblical expectations. Does God exist and has he spoken? Those are two questions we have to reckon with. We have to answer those questions. And if he has, then the onus is on us to counter our unbelief with a faith that takes him at his word. Let's pray. Will you stand with me, actually, as we pray? God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for our time. I pray that something here would have been encouraging, helpful, that it'd be faithful to the text, or that Christ is exalted through it. But I pray that as we go, that we would be encouraged to take you at your word, to trust you, to just simply be able to have that childlike faith that Jesus commends.